Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look at two passages of Scripture this morning. And let's just pray as we begin. Father, I pray for each one of us that you would illuminate our hearts through your word. Help me to get my thoughts organized, to communicate clearly. Help all of us to learn and reflect that it may change us to be more like Christ. Father, I pray that you would take whatever distractions we carry with us into this room, into this sanctuary, and remove them from us so that we can just be here with you and with our brothers and sisters in Christ, reflecting on your truth, your word. Father, help us in this way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I grew up in a Plymouth Brethren church. You all know the story. They don't do anything like normal churches do in this sense. It was a breakoff from the Anglican church in England. They came out of Plymouth, England. And so if the Anglican church said, the Bible, it's useful for, reading a few verses a week, but it's not, just listen to what the priest has to say. Well, then these guys got Bibles, and they read Bibles. And they just rebelled against the Anglican church. Everything the Anglican church did, these guys didn't do. Anglican church had the big pipe organs. These guys had no musical instruments. They had the priests, the pastors with the cool robes and the pointy hats. And so these guys had no pastors. So I grew up in a church with no pastor. I grew up in a church where the elders did all that, taking turns and people with the gift of teaching taught, and people with the gift of administration administrated. And that's how I grew up. And so I didn't even go to a church with a pastor until I was in junior high or high school. And I don't know how my dad feels about me being a pastor. He's gone to be with the Lord, but I am convinced I have some grandparents and great-grandparents that are, spinning in their graves over the whole thought of, I got a grandkid who's a pastor. But nevertheless, one of the things they did, they celebrated the Lord's Supper every week, different from us here celebrating this once a month. And it was their heart, they would say this all the time, we want to get back to the New Testament church. We desire to have a church that's just like it was in that first century time. And they romanticized about that. And the more I read Scripture, the more I think, we don't want to go back there. A lot of the New Testament is written because the New Testament churches didn't have it together. And they needed a lot of instruction. And this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is one of those passages to a church in Corinth that Paul had been there and taught them and helped raise them up. And not that long later, Paul is having to write them saying, you guys have really distorted the things I taught you. In fact, you've gone so far out of the way that the Lord's Supper service, you've turned this into like some tailgate party. I mean, no, I don't mean to be crass about it. I mean, look, we're going to look at what he said. That people were coming just to eat all they could. People were coming and getting drunk at the Lord's Supper at church. And Paul is saying, this is a problem. Time out. Let's get back to where we need to be on this matter. So let's look at chapter 11 here. Beginning in verse 17. In the following matter, I have no praise for you. Now, all right, so you get the idea when Paul's writing of where he's coming from here. In the following matter, I have no praise for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it.
Right.
Unity in the body of Christ is a huge message, a continual theme by Paul in just about every work that he has, over and over again. To seek the unity of the Spirit through a bond of peace, he says in Ephesians. And so there should not be divisions within the church. He says, now, no doubt there have to be some differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. There would be differences in terms of some people have it together and some people don't. But the people who have it together should be examples for the people who don't. But there would be some differences in the way people live their lives. He would expect that, but not divisions. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? No way. So there were problems at that church at that time. Paul wants to straighten it out. And here's how he straightens it out. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And Paul says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now, we've heard this before. Andy's really good at causing us to consider this, and we're going to do this more today. I was talking to Jerry Montgomery after the first service, and he said, you know, one element of this, he was in the first service, and he says, one element of this is if you have come ready to receive the Lord's Supper, great. It's a special time. But if you've walked in here today and your life's a wreck and you know it, when this comes by, as much as you might feel peer pressure or family pressure or whatever to take part in this, just let it go. Get it together first. Now, last time I said something like that, I got a letter from somebody about how I was keeping people in the shackles of whatever, guilt or whatever. Write me. I don't care. I'm telling you, this is what Paul is saying here. That in this is the practice of the presence of God. Now, temptation comes to all of us. All right, let's fast forward a little bit here. We'll come back. Temptation comes to all of us, and it is something that we all have to deal with. In your family, you will deal with stuff that will come up. In your own life, you'll deal with stuff that will come up. With your friends, you'll deal with stuff that comes up. It happens, right? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. We always will have to deal with this issue of sin in some form or another. 1 John chapter 1. John is answering a heresy when he writes this. And there were two main flows of heresy in the early church, the early church had to deal with. One was the Judaizers. Paul would go and he was in Ephesus for a couple of years and he had a seminary and he taught and started a church there. And as soon as he leaves, in came people we call the Judaizers. Also in came the Gnostics. Two different groups of heresies. That's just true all over Asia Minor, which is now, Turkey. And it was true everywhere Paul went. The Judaizers, what they did, Paul would proclaim the gospel. He would talk to both Jews and the Gentiles. And those Gentiles who got saved, the Judaizers would come and they'd say, "That's great. You want to be fully Christian, though? Here's what you got to know. You got to be Jewish. So you have to go through all of the ritual that'll make you Jewish," which, makes every man in the room cringe, because it had something to do with a rabbi and a knife and no Advil at that time, and you would not feel good for a while. And, you had to do that in order to really be a Christian, the special hidden knowledge about that the Judaizers said they carried. And so Paul writes against that. I mean, read Galatians. We went through Galatians not too long ago. Read that with Paul just... I mean, he is mad when he's writing Galatians. Read what he says that those teachers could go do with that knife to themselves. If I said it from the pulpit, I mean, you'd fire me. Stuff that Paul says these guys could go do. He is not happy with this heresy. And he lays it right out there for the church to see. In the end, in 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, "All who are in Asia have abandoned me." Right? But this heresy became such a big problem in the years to come that many, many churches were split because of that heresy. And some never recovered. Some of the most dynamic churches of that time, I mean, there's nothing there now. There's not even a church in some of those towns now. So heresy is always a problem that the church always has to guard against. The second heresy is the one that John really attacks, and that's this Gnostic thought. And let me tell you what Cerinthius taught. Now, I need you all to pay attention for the moment, because what I'm going to tell you, I'm going to pretend I'm the heretic talking for a moment. Are you all with me? So I don't want to hear next Sunday about how I was teaching heresy. I'm teaching about heresy at the moment. Is everybody here? Anybody not understand that? Okay, good. We're going to move forward. Here we go. Here's what Cerinthius taught. Cerinthius was a real guy. In fact, he moved to Ephesus. Paul did such battle with this guy that they had the public bath thing everybody would go to take their weekly bath. They had the men's public bath place. And John was there with some of his guys from church. And Cerinthius walks in, and the story is that John stood up and yelled, everybody out! Cerinthius is here, the heretic. The roof is going to cave in because he's here. We all have to leave. Everybody out. And he got everybody out of the room. That's how much he liked this guy. Right? So what Cerinthius said was this. He went into churches, he went to Christians, and he said, "You know when Jesus said that he was going to go and he was going to send the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit was going to be your teacher, your counselor, and guide you into all truth? Remember that?" You should all be nodding your heads now. I remember that. You're about to be under my spell. That what Jesus was saying was he did not tell the apostles the whole story. And that he would send the Holy Spirit who would speak through certain oracles, like me, who would reveal to you the whole story. And here's what the whole story is. Within God is everything. Everything. All that is good and pure and right, but all things that are shady too. That within God is both light and darkness. Think of the Buddhist symbol, the yin and yang thing. This is what they taught. That within God is everything, whether it's good or bad. And that as you come to grasp this secret, special knowledge, what you will find is that your life will transcend mere thoughts of right and wrong. That those common thoughts that something is right, something is wrong, will no longer apply to your life. You will live above that. And you will decide what is right or wrong for your life. Okay, everybody get that was the heretic talking? Y'all good with that? Okay. So look at what John writes. He is the last of the living apostles. He is the last who had this kind of juice, this kind of authority that people would go to when there was a question. Hey, what about this Cerinthius guy? What's he teaching? And so he stands up, he writes this. This is the message. We have heard from him and we declare it to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live by the truth. But, now, let me stop there. All right. Now, you know your life. I know my life. None of us are pure. None of us are purely light, purely good like God is. So it's a legitimate question now for John to address. How is it that people like us can have fellowship with a God like him? I mean, think about the Greek gods, right? They all had their flaws. That's how the Greeks could have fellowship with their gods, is they were just people that were, you know, a little bit bigger. The good things they did were a little bit more noble, and the bad things they did were a little bit dumber than normal people. But the Greek gods had these flaws, and so they could handle their gods. But our God is not some made-up God. Would you make up a God like this? A God that you would fall in front of and say, you are holy, 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 and I am not? No human would make up this. We'd make up gods with flaws. We'd make up gods that were just us and justified our character flaws and justified our wanting to sin. Well, the gods do it. We could do it too. We don't make up holy gods. So here is the God of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth. In him is no darkness at all. How do we have fellowship with this God? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. That's the answer. So he goes on to write, if we claim to be without sin, like Cerinthius does, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim, like Cerinthius, that we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, don't take advantage of my teaching, he says. I write this to you so that you will not sin. All right? Because human nature would be, oh, if every time I sin and I ask forgiveness, Jesus will forgive me, then I can live however I want. So he says, listen, my children, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Here's the whole obedience issue. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Now, this isn't a matter of, you know, you have to go to Israel and you have to fish in little boats and you have to, you know, like, that's not what it means. But if you are an apprentice of Jesus, if you are a follower of him, if you are an adopted child of God, then your life, your character will reflect the character of God. It will reflect the character of your master. It will reflect the character of your Savior. I know I tend to oversimplify things, and as much as Andy will do the 42 points of things you can do, and I tend to want to do one or two, don't lose the significance of this because I simplify it. But it is true. If you live your life in a way that reflects the character of Satan, you are probably Satan's child. And if you reflect your life in a way that you live your life in a way that you reflect the character of our Heavenly Father, you are probably his child. When Jesus says something simple like, by their fruits you will know them, that's what he's saying. So if we are God's children, we will reflect the character in our life of our God. Now, Andy's going through James, right? And one of the big lines in James is, to paraphrase it, is... religion that's true is not religion where you dress up, go to the temple, have all the ritual, and all the guys have the robes, and there's the trumpets, and there's the sacrifice. And to, true religion is this, that your faith changes your heart, and that changes your behaviors, and you live out caring for the poor and the needy, the widows and the orphans. That's true religion. That it changes who you are on the inside, and that changes how you live on the outside, as seen in the way you care for the weakest in our culture. That if you can't care for the weakest in the culture, I mean, who are you caring for? That's my paraphrase of James's. He's much more succinct than that. But that's true religion. It changes our heart, which changes our behaviors, as seen in that we care for others, especially the weak. Our character needs to reflect who our Father is. And our character, you know, let me put it this way. Our character does reflect who our Father is. Our behaviors do reflect where our heart is. So, anyway, John talks about the sin issue too. And a couple of thoughts. Temptation will come. Here's notes that I had from last week when I did this in Sunday school. What's maturity? What does it mean to be mature in Christ? When we exercise the freedom in Christ to not be controlled by our flesh, that's freedom. That's maturity. All right, here's the thought. Let me explain that a little bit. We tend to think that freedom in Christ means we can do whatever we want and somehow get away with it on the big cosmic scale. Freedom in Christ doesn't mean we can do whatever we want. It means that we're free from the urges inside us that say, do whatever I want. It means we're free from that. And so we're free to do what God wants us to do. That's what it means. And looking around, how many of you are sitting here having been crushed by someone in your life who said freedom in Christ meant they could do whatever they wanted? And that's not right. Freedom in Christ is that we're free from our flesh, which says, do this. I want, get me this. We're free from that. Another thought here. We need to practice the presence of God in our life. It's an ancient phrase. Campus uses it in, you know, around 1500. I've seen that. Fenelon uses it in France in about 1700. I've read it from others. Pascal has used it, he's French also. So all through Europe, there is this common phrase, this common teaching, this common thought, to practice the presence of God in your life. And we'll see books on that today, Brother Lawrence and, you know, whatever, books that are in print that we can read. It's an interesting phrase, to practice the presence of God. Well, what do you think that means? It is somehow to have the awareness that God is here, wherever you are. God is here. And that whatever you're doing can be in the service of God. And that the choices you make your choices in the presence of God. We come to this table. I mean, is there any place in the world that you can think of that it's... I mean, if you can't practice the presence of God with this table, you can't practice it anywhere. Because everything that we do here symbolizes a meal with our Savior. It causes us to look forward to a time when we're going to have a meal with our Savior in heaven. This whole thing is about practicing the presence of God as we pass this plate around, as we pass the cup around. What it's all for. When temptation comes, and temptation will, and it will come to your life, it comes to my life, it comes to all of our lives, these are the remedies. Picture yourself walking on a road. Fenelon wrote this. It's a book called Christian Perfectionism. Doesn't mean you live sinlessly. It means spiritual maturity. That's what he's talking about. And he says, we are all like this traveler on this road, and temptation comes like wind and rain. Like yesterday, we're driving home from Bakersfield. It's like 80 miles an hour, wind, rain. Were you guys out there? Woke up this morning, our doghouse out in the front yard is like somebody huffed and puffed because it blew it flat. And I got a dog crate that's on one end of the yard and a bucket that had tools in it last night that's up my hill. And, you know, it was windy, right? And we're driving home from Bakersfield, and it's raining, and there's this tree that flies over our car and a cow that goes over the car. It was incredible, right? Were you guys in the wind? And so what do? Do you pull over and cry? No, we slowed down a bit and we just kept going. And that's what Fenelon writes that the Christian life is like, is that we're walking on this journey and our eyes are focused at Christ. We keep our eyes focused on Christ as we go on this journey, and when temptation comes, the wind and the rain comes, we just simply take our cloak and throw it up around us and we keep going. And one of the things he points out about temptation is that when our eyes are focused on Christ, we don't plan many sins. You know, that there are some sins that you sort of, in your lifetime, you plan. You sort of figure it out. You know, I can meet this person at this time and nobody will catch me and I can do this. And I can do this. It says when you practice the presence of God and God is always in front of you, you don't do that kind of sin. You may do some impulsive, dumb thing, but you don't do the kind of sins that you got to plan. Because for you to do a sin you've got to plan, you've got to make God irrelevant in your life in order to plan it. But when God's in front of you and you're practicing the presence of God, you don't do that kind of stuff. That's an interesting thought that he had. This morning we practice the presence of God. This morning we reflect on things. This morning, I call you to actually live in your life the character of your Maker, of your Savior, of your God in your life, in everything. On your Facebook, or MySpace, or places on the internet where you write to other people, forums, the way you interact with your next door neighbor, the way you interact with your wife, your husband, your children, your parents. I call you to live lives worthy of the calling you've received, with humility and gentleness and patience, seeking unity. Go back to 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This time is set aside for God's work in your life and in my life. Let's use it well. Here's what I invite you to do. We're going to take about 10 minutes and just let you pray. We want to practice the presence of God in our life. The more we practice the presence of God in our life, the more He illuminates us to see that we are not all that great. The more we see God in His greatness and in His holiness, His purity and His goodness, the more we see we're not that great. So He gives us opportunity like this, purposeful opportunity like this, to spend some time with Him. Remember what John wrote about having fellowship with God? But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us of all sin. Man, if that's not in this book, we're in trouble. But it's true. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ purifies us of all sin. We can have fellowship with God. And we can walk in the light. Because God is light. God has done everything we need to have fellowship with Him. And this, Lord's Supper, every part of it is about celebrating that. We do this in remembrance of Jesus. His death, His sacrifice for us, His broken body, His blood shed. It's all about celebrating that, remembering that. It's both a profound time. This is a time with, for lack of a better word, it's a time with gravity. It's a time of importance. And it's a time of celebration. A time for us to look back at what Jesus has done and a time for us to look forward. Because Jesus said, I'm not going to do this again until we all get together up in heaven. We're going to have a big party. So it's an important time, a time of past, time of present, time of future. Let's celebrate it together. Men, come on forward. Jesus asked us to do this in remembrance of Him. Lord, we remember You as we take this.